Chronicles and chapter 19. Reading verse 1 and 2. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Verse 3. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is godly recovery. Godly recovery. Psalm 37:24 says, Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So the word of God speaks of a good man whose steps are ordered by the Lord, one born of the Spirit and who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so with Jehoshaphat. First of all, notice God's twofold purpose. God's twofold purpose in these first three verses. The outcome of the battle with the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead was twofold in this respect. First of all, it was the means of Ahab's judgment at the hand of God. But secondly, it was the means of Jehoshaphat's chastening and learning. He had, we may say, humanly speaking, a close shave. Now the Lord sends a seer, a prophet, Jehu, the son of Hanani, who was also a seer, you see that in chapter 16, verse 7, in order to declare and reinforce the lesson to Jehoshaphat. He rebukes Jehoshaphat. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Shouldest thou love the ungodly? The love in view is not in the sense of that benevolent love, that undeserved kindness to the unlovely. In that respect, we are to pray even for our enemies. But it's a love of taking pleasure in those who display hatred towards the Lord. In Psalm 139, which we sang earlier on, Do not I hate them, O God, that hate thee. That is in the sense of a revulsion and abhorrence toward them. It doesn't rule out the love of benevolence whereby we seek their conversion to Christ. But in themselves, the wicked are abhorrent to us. And it's that sense of, Do not I hate them, O God, that hate thee. And here, when the seer says, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord, it's the idea not simply of praying for their conversion and seeking their good in that way, but it is having them as chosen companions. Our chosen companions should be those who fear the Lord. I am companion of all them that fear thee. And our companions and fellow labourers in the work of the kingdom must only be such. And we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and we are not to have concord with Belial. And Ahab manifested hatred to the Lord. Expediency must not prevail over principle, nor flattery over faithfulness. And the Lord describes Ahab as ungodly. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? Notwithstanding his being an Israelite. The doctrine of the visible church, that we can't infallibly discern who are the Lord's and who are not, does not entail treating as the Lord's people those who are manifestly not so. Caution and charity do not mean ignoring the blatantly obvious. So we are not under guise of the doctrine of the visible church that we can only go by the outward appearance. We are not to treat as the Lord's people those who are not so even in outward appearance. And then there is some encouragement, for wrath is gone upon thee, is upon thee from the Lord. The Lord chastened Jehoshaphat. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. There was encouragement. The Lord gives recognition of the fruit of his grace in Jehoshaphat. His failings did not mean that there was no grace. The fact that he fell short and rather badly in joining with Ahab does not obliterate the fact that he had shown true zeal for the Lord, because his hope was in the Lord. So a work of grace is not negated, nor should we assume that someone is not the Lord's because of a particular fall of this kind. Secondly, a good aim, a good aim. Verse 4, and Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. He went among the people. That's the sense here, that he went out again through the people. That is, he went among them. Not just going on reports from courtiers, but like a true shepherd, he sought to bring them back to the Lord, and he went among them. Now, no doubt many who reformed outwardly did so out of respect to the king, rather than genuine repentance. In chapter 20, verse 33, we read, howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. But he took stock of the situation and of what was needed to encourage the people in the ways of the Lord. Imagine a king doing that. Imagine if we had rulers who cared about the people like that. So that brings us thirdly, more than words, more than words. Verse 5, right down to verse 10. Verse 5 to 7 describe the judges that were set under God. Verse 5, and he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. They were judges under God. In each city, everywhere, judgment was to be accessible according to the law of the Lord. And they were to judge not for men, but for the Lord. Their power was not arbitrary. It never rightly is. The Lord does not give any man arbitrary power in the family, in the church, in the state. It is always God-given authority and limited and ministerial. By that we mean that it is to administer what God's word requires. It's never independent of the word of the Lord. So whether it's a father or an elder in the church or a civil ruler, the question is, what does the Lord require in that department of life and to uphold what he appoints? They were to do it, verse 7, in the fear of the Lord. God is holy, and therefore they must uphold the standard of his holiness, the law of the Lord. And they were to be like the Lord, with whom is no iniquity, in that they were to be without respect of persons or taking of gifts. They were to be unbribable, and they were to be unintimidated and utterly fair and right, irrespective of who it was, whether it was somebody of great standing or someone who would be considered relatively a background person, not very outstanding. The law of the Lord was to be upheld. And then we find a court of appeal in verse 8 to 10. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. This was a court of appeal for difficult cases. There were experienced judges, but experience wasn't enough, and acuteness was not enough, and subtlety to distinguish things was not enough. They were to act in the fear of the Lord. They were to be perfect, that is, upright. So they were to be faithful to the Lord. They were simply to do what was pleasing to him, not what was expedient, not what was easiest, not what would keep them in with the right people, but they were to perform the word of the Lord, reverencing him above all. They were to manifest the fear of the Lord, that awareness of the divine presence, that reverence for the divine being, and that regard for the divine will, as I think Thomas Watson put it. And they were to warn the people not to sin against the Lord by bearing false witness, and the judges by being partial. They were to fear the Lord, lest guilt should come upon the nation, as it had in the past, and the wrath of God fall upon them. And then fourthly, the Lord's double crown. The Lord's double crown. Verse 11. And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters, also the Levites shall be officers before you. The matters of the Lord, that doesn't mean that there were other matters that had nothing to do with the Lord. Of the Lord means directly to do with his worship and the ceremonial law, whereas the king's matters were matters above and beyond that, of a more civil kind. But the king's matters were still subject to the Lord, as is obvious from the preceding verses, where it speaks about fearing the Lord and judging for the Lord, and the Lord being with them in judgment. So this isn't teaching that the state has nothing to do with religion or with the true religion, but it is giving some indication that even then there was some distinction between church and state, even though Israel was both at once, church and state. The church became a nation as Israel developed from the house of Jacob into a mighty people. So although Israel was church and state, yet even then there was some distinction between what we would call church matters and civil matters. How much more when this is not the case, and when church and state are even more distinct, in that the church is not equivalent to any nation, but is international and throughout and within the nations. But church and state are still subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be distinct, they must be distinct, but they have duties assigned to them from the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, and included in that testimony to the truth is telling the state what its duty is before God. Whereas the state's duty is to uphold the law of the Lord, the moral law, the both tables of the Ten Commandments in the public domain, and in so doing to facilitate the church as they seek to spread the true religion, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, courage due to faith. Courage due to faith. Verse 11 at the end. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. The margin says, take courage and do. How could they have courage? How could they have courage? How could the judges have the courage to do what's right when perhaps the consequences seem dire? How would they have courage? By believing that consequences are in the hand of the Lord. If we believe in a sovereign God who is over all and who governs everything, including the consequences of our faithfulness, then we will have courage to be faithful to the Lord. Ephraim turned back in the day, all faint-hearted in the day of battle, because they did not trust in the Lord. When we trust the Lord, our concern is to do what is right in his sight. When we are unbelieving, then we are concerned with our safety. So it is trusting in the Lord that is the source of real courage. And the Lord would be with the good, that is, those that do right in his sight. And that truth abides to this day, that whenever we are required to do that, the consequences of which we guess to be bad, how will we ever gain courage to do it anyway, but by believing that there is a God in heaven, and that what is required of us is required of us by him, and that he can look after the outcome. He can look after the consequences. It's a blessed thing when we reach the stage of only being concerned about what's right before the Lord. We agonize, and we all do it, about, well, if we do this, this could happen and that could happen. But if it's right before the Lord, then let it be done. And let the Lord look after the consequences. It may be that he will cause the outcome to be completely different to what we anticipated. And he can do that in either direction. The unbelieving expedient that looks as though it'll fix the situation can lead to disaster. Think of Caiaphas in John 11. They took a counsel to kill him. And he said, one man must die for the people, that the Romans take not away our nation. Now, he spoke unwittingly the word of the Lord, that one should die for the people, a substitutionary atonement. But that's not what he intended. What he intended was that we must secure the safety of the nation by the death of this Jesus of Nazareth. And in the outcome, what happened? Well, yes, Jesus of Nazareth was put to death and rose again gloriously. But Jerusalem in AD 70 was destroyed. The very thing that they were out seeking to avoid happened. Unprincipled expediency can be exposed in that way by the God of providence. Whereas, when men do what is right in the sight of the Lord and leave the consequences with him, how he can change things if he pleases. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were threatened with being cast into the fiery furnace, said, we are not careful to answer thee, O king. If it be so, the Lord our God can deliver us out of the fiery furnace. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, we will not serve thy gods. They were prepared to be burnt if need be. But whether the Lord delivered or didn't, they would do what is right in his sight. And the Lord did deliver them and wrought a great and glorious triumph that day. So then, let us be men and women of biblical principle, because we trust in the Lord and seek to do what is right in his sight, believing that the outcome, the consequences, are truly in his hands. Amen.